Now, most of you, if you've been in a Christian circles, if you've been in a church for a number of years, you'll understand that this Sunday on our calendar is designated as Palm Sunday. It's a week in the year where we typically take time to look at a passage that is subtitled in many of our Bibles, no matter what the version of your Bible is, it's usually subtitled The Triumphal Entry. It's a very curious title. It's interesting because it's aptly named for the few passages that it does describe, because it depicts Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem upon a young donkey. As he rides in, hundreds of people are running out to meet him as he makes his way towards the city of Jerusalem. They're shouting his name. They're celebrating his arrival. They throw their garments onto the road so that the donkey can walk along on top of their garments. And they wave palm branches in the air. It's an indication of their high esteem for him. It's a welcome. It's a welcome for some that is usually reserved for somebody special, royalty, somebody powerful. That's what would be fitting for this kind of welcome. As Steve briefly described, you can ask any of our compassion team what it feels like to be welcomed by throngs of people who are celebrating your arrival, calling your name, and showing you great honor. That team of 16 can fully understand that story. They've actually entered into the life of Scripture, as it were. But here's what's interesting about that. Despite the attention that Jesus receives in all four versions of the Bible, Jesus' approach to the city, right after that, something very interesting happens. Now you think about this. Think about how you would feel if that were you and that attention was given to you. Think about what your response would be to that. But if you read in the book of Luke, you'll read that he stops before he descends into the city and he begins to weep. In John's gospel, this account is not followed up by Jesus reciprocating or waving back to the crowd or basking in the attention. Rather, despite the attention, he follows it up with these words: anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. We would probably say that that isn't the best kind of acceptance speech to that welcome. In both Matthew and Mark, the triumphal entry is followed up by Jesus overturning the tables that had been set up in the outer courts of the temple. So, seriously, if it were you and I, how likely would it have been that we get wrapped up, taken in by the attention given to us? What would make Jesus cry as he looks past the walls of Jerusalem and into the temple courts? What makes Jesus so upset that he causes a disturbance rather than deliver an acceptance speech? And I wonder if it wasn't that though everyone had arrived for Passover week, everyone was in the right place, Jesus knew that many had lost their way. And in losing their way, they would then need to find their way. And the only way to find your way is getting a new map. People understood religious function and religious appearance, but something was wrong. What Jesus saw and walked into was absent of the spirit-given life that God so desperately desires us to live in. He desperately desires us for us to rejoice in. It's a life of worship. But in order to get a life of worship, you need a new map, a map of worship. There are several different kinds of maps in our world, the most of which we're probably familiar with most of them. Maps provide us with different kinds of information. Most maps include a compass to tell us which direction is north, south, east, and west. And they also include a scale so that we can kind of gauge or estimate distances. We have climate maps that many of us are a little addicted to, right? We watch the blue blobs turn into green blobs, turn into red blobs in the summer. We see them turn into white blobs in the winter. And our whole life changes according to those climate maps. The maker of maps, or those who make maps, those are called, does anybody know that? Cartographers. Excellent. Cartographers, yeah. Cartographers are the ones who make maps. And they use these different colors or different schemes to be able to show differences across a map. There are economic and resource maps, right? They lay out an area and they use colors to highlight different densities or uses, amount of uses in different areas. There are physical maps like atlases or Google Earth, for those of you who don't know what an atlas is. That is a reality, right? How many people in their school have never used an atlas in school? Everybody's used an atlas in school, really? Oh, they're at Kid Jam. Yeah, somebody back there said, I wrote that atlas. I plotted that. All right. That's a Kid Jam question. There are political maps, right? We on election time, political maps, we color the provinces or the areas, sections of the provinces, different colors, so we can gauge that. There are road maps, which we often use. We probably have a map function on our phone now that most of us use to do those kinds of things. But they show where the roadways go. And so it allows us to make plans and go for different trips. And then there are topographic maps, which show the differences from the top down of the changes in elevation and things like that. And so there's all these different kind of maps, but we need a new kind of map. We need a map that drills deeply, that's able to take us and show us what life is from a deeper perspective. And so today, as we listen to God's word, we're listening to the great cartographer, if you will. May we also listen for a new understanding with regard to this new map, a map that guides us according to a life of worship. And so let's just pause to pray here at this time. Father, as we open your word here this morning, as we engage your truth, may you find our hearts and our minds ready to receive it. May you find us, Father, ready to interact with it and find points of conviction. And Father, where we're not ready, would your spirit work even stronger and even drive us to a point of resistance or opposition to it. In whatever way, Father, cause questions to arise in our minds and bring us back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we need a new map that will guide us to a life of worship. When the Bible speaks about worship, it speaks about really three different aspects of worship. Most of us only consider one: music. When we use the word worship, we often think only of music. That, however, is incorrect. It falls far short of God's idea of worship. Worship is described ultimately in the Bible as our whole life devoted to God. It's also described as kind of a setting like this, a public event where we gather to give our attention to God to praise God with our lives. And thirdly, it describes a specific act of adoration, whether that be singing or whether that be bowing before God, whether that it be giving an offering. All those kinds of things are acts of worship. And so really, predominantly, we have lost a true sense of how God describes worship to us. And so to live a life of worship, maybe you hear those words and you think, well, I got to sing all the time. No, that's not really what it's about. So let's find out a little bit more about what it's about. Because here's why. As Jesus looked down upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the temple of Jerusalem, I wonder if he thought back as he watched what was going on to this time in Nehemiah when Ezra stood before the people and he read out the word of God and the people were convicted of sin and said, and then said, this is what we ought to do. But now, all these years later, things have they've lost their way. And so as we go to Ezra chapter 10, or Nehemiah chapter 10, let me read for you from verse 30. I'll back up a little bit. I'll back up to verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. They said, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. The first aspect of a whole life map or a map that guides us in a life of worship is this. We have to consider our married life. We have to take in consideration our married life. Family is important to God. The family unit is important to God. Marriage is a picture of God's love for those who believe in him. God is both holy, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, and he is relational. His desire, his design is that our marriage relationships reflect that holiness. Over the course of Israel's time, they had abandoned that practice, that belief, that understanding, that value. They need to be recalled to understanding that by God's grace. Now, let me just actually kind of say this. In our current times, right, as you maybe you come to faith while you're married or after you've been married, this is not a condemnation of that. This is about instructing and giving instructions for how marriage ought to be, how we ought to now deal with marriage in the future. Because by God's grace, God has placed you in a family to be a light for those who are there. If by God's grace you live in a fragmented family as a result of difficulties or whatever might transpire, then now this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for God to continue to build your life together to reflect his glory. What we're talking about here now is how do we instruct, how do we develop a healthy view of marriage for the generations that come after us? And also knowing that there are those who are called to never marry. There are those who are called to singleness. And that is an important thing to keep in mind. The focus here on Nehemiah is on the intentional shaping of marriage for the future in a way that reflects and honors the character of God and then enables you to engage the mission of God. Nehemiah indicates it's not just about when you get married, it's about how you think about getting married. So really, this is dating advice. It's a challenge, it's a call to be an example to one another in our dating relationships. God's design is for one man and one woman who are both united to him by virtue of their faith in Christ to be together in marriage. If that is God's design, then our dating practices need to reflect that as well. And God is calling out the families to say, you got to hold the line on this. You got to hold the line on this. As a people, we need to understand that God also, as you read, continue to read through the Bible, God uses the picture of Jesus' love for the church to describe what his design for marriage ought to be. In our church, we have young men and young women. Our desire, our prayer, is that God would lead them to have a holy and righteous and God-honoring marriage relationship. So let me tell you this, as young men and young women, don't settle for less. Don't settle for less. Set the bar high. Set the bar high. Keep God's standard of holiness and purity and grace and kindness. Keep that high. Don't taint it. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for a moment. Don't settle for a moment. And I wonder if Jesus, as Jesus approached the Jerusalem that day, I wonder if he saw the woman who was caught in adultery and paraded in front of the town. I wonder if he saw the people who accused her lying in the streets, pretending they were glad to see him. The second thing, the second aspect on this life of worship is rest, our pace of life. Our pace of life is so important. And it's unquestionable that we run a very fast pace of life. Verse 31 says this, when the neighboring peoples bring their merchandise and grain or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego the working the land, and we will cancel all debts. I wonder if when Jesus entered the temple courts that day, that he realized that so many merchants were not only in the city gates, but they were actually in the gates in the temple courts. Then why would he weep? Why would he grow angry? Because the people had abandoned this commitment. They had abandoned their confession. They had abandoned this covenant that they were making. They made a covenant that said, bless us or curse us, and they were choosing cursing. They were choosing to be the punishment of God on their lives by neglecting this. The result was it affected their capacity to enjoy the God-ordained rhythms of life. If there's anything that I could wish I could make people do, it is take time to rest. It's hard in our world, we go so fast that we decide we got to then start squeezing out time from a day. The day that God has designed for us to slow down on. And here's a principle that was taught to me many years ago. Maybe it'll be helpful for you, I don't know. An hour a day a week a year. An hour a day a week a year. And I know you might be thinking, hey, isn't Sabbath, isn't that Old Testament stuff? Didn't Jesus say every day could just be the same or whatever? Yes, Sabbath is started in the Old Testament. Actually, it started on page one. It's a principle that God abides by. But Jesus didn't come to do away with that. Jesus came to fulfill that. And you might say, hey, didn't Jesus break the Sabbath? You're right. In fact, in the 3 years of concentrated time that we have exposure to Jesus' life, which represents about 156 weeks of his life, there's probably a half a dozen or so instances that we could read about where he broke the Sabbath. And each time that he did, he didn't do it for his own pleasure. He did it for the sake of somebody else, to help somebody else, to serve somebody else, to minister to somebody else. He didn't neglect the Sabbath, because he said the Sabbath wasn't made for man, but man was made for the Sabbath. And here's an interesting part about that, because we say we can't afford to. We got so much to do. We got this stuff to get done. We have this stuff to buy, and we got no time the rest of the week. And we need to be able to do this. In our entertainment-driven culture, it becomes very hard to speak this word of Sabbath. But if we can set apart an hour a day, if you can set apart a day a week, and if you could set apart a week a year from all your regular activities and you're rushing around and just enjoy the presence of God and the people that God has placed around you, if we can just disengage from the world with intentionality, unplugging ourselves literally, as it were, you will find more time. I promise you this. You will find more time, you'll find more energy, and you'll find more capacity to do the things that God has called you to do in the other 23 hours, in the other 6 days, and in the other 51 weeks. One of the things I challenged our compassion team with before we parted ways in El Salvador was to disengage from social media as best they could through the course of this week, to allow themselves to be separate. That's what Nehemiah was talking about here. He talked about the people who separated themselves. Just allow them to be separate with God so that they could understand and go deep with what God wanted to show them. And I think for the most part, they took that challenge. And God is answering that prayer. And my prayer is that that would continue. Not just for them, but for us. An hour a day a week a year. Third way to know whether you're following this new map of a worship life is to really evaluate your spiritual life, to live within a spiritual integrity. When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, people were coming out and celebrating him, but those very same people would turn on him within a week. Why? Because they wanted what Jesus could do. They didn't really want him. They wanted change in their temporal society. They didn't want the eternal promises of God. And I think sometimes we can be guilty of that as well. We only want what God can do, so he can do for us. And we want change on our time and our schedule. And we neglect the fact that he's got so many promises and he's building and building and building and preparing and preparing and preparing for us so that we might dwell with him for all of eternity, not just for these short number of years that we exist here together now. In verse 32, it starts like this. It says, "We assume the responsibility for the carrying out of the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and the burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, the new moons, the festivals, and the appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law." He says, "We assume responsibility." What is important here is not the types of offerings or the festivals, but just like they discovered when they learned about the festival of booths, what's important are the reasons why. It's important to celebrate the way in which God has guided us and provided for us in the past. It's important for us to pursue holiness and to seek forgiveness of sins, which many of these offerings were used in. It wasn't just the fact they showed up in a certain place and they gave a certain amount. It was the meaning behind it. It was the purpose of it, to receive forgiveness of sin. Because unless we attach the meaning to what we do, then we quench or we dampen the life of the power of the Spirit within us and among us. Many of you, if you read our blog over the course of this week, and thank you for reading it, and thank you for those of you who commented. It's a great encouragement to our team. I can't speak too much about what happened on the compassion trip, and they'll do that in a few weeks, but I would just like to share what happened with us a little bit. Some of you have some concern about that. On the Sunday, we were out visiting houses, and we heard some gunshots while we were in interviewing the families that we were going to build for in this small community. Before too long, there was a huddle, fairly intense, and the decision was made: we have to go. And you don't argue, you don't delay when things like that happen. So we hopped on the truck and we were gone. While we were driving down out, we heard some more gunfire. This time, a lot more. We were pulled over. We had driven out of the community, and we were kind of discussing what was going on and some potential options that we had. While we were doing that, a motorcycle drove by, and the rider of the motorcycle had his gun in his hand on the one hand as he drove by us. What we found out later was that a man was shot that day. We were never in harm's way. We had our team responded very well. Never felt fear in that sense. God was good to us in that particular instance. But the reason why I share this story is this: why did it happen? Why didn't we know about this possibility? Why would we go into a community where that was possible? As we say every year to our teens, El Salvador is one of the most dangerous countries in the whole world. The murder rate is, if not the highest, one of the highest in the entire world per capita. We do our best as we go into the communities to evaluate the community, to interview the people, to get an understanding for what's going on. And we do that over a long number of months previous to this. The problem in this instance was that somebody lied about their place in that community, their outside relationships, and they kept that well hidden until the day we arrived. And then the day we arrived, that sin was found out. That sin almost cost him his life. But that sin has wiped out an entire community. Everybody has left that community because they now fear for their lives. And again, when you read in your Bible in Joshua chapter 7 about the sin of Achan, just holding on to this one thing, despite knowing what God desires, and people suffer because of it, and people are punished because of it, that is the truth and the life of the Bible, of God's word, right before our eyes. Right before our eyes, a community was swallowed up and lives were put in jeopardy. Having integrity in our spiritual life is so important. Throughout Scripture, God says, you choose. Moses says, you choose. Joshua says, you choose. Paul says, you choose. But know this: you can't choose between blessing and blessing, blessing and a little bit of blessing. It's between blessing and cursing. Now choose this day whom you will serve. Choose life, says Moses. Paul says, choose Christ, who is your life. You can't outrun the weight of sin. You can't outrun it. The fourth aspect of following this life, this new worship map is this: we need to honor God in our material life. In verses 35 to 39, Nehemiah talks about the importance of honoring God with the first fruits, with our tithes, the first 10% of what we give. And again, you might say, well, isn't that an Old Testament deal? Isn't God just happy about us being a cheerful giver? Yeah, you're absolutely right. Be cheerful. However, most people, here's the thing, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Let me just say this very succinctly, because there's some really excellent resources that we have, and if you'd like to talk about it further, I certainly will. Let me encourage you, if you're not in a place where you are tithing, where you are giving to God a portion of what he gives to you acknowledging that you are merely a holder, a steward, a conduit, a manager of the things that God has given to you. And let me encourage you to start this young. There's not an age where you start this. You start this young. When you receive some money, you give a portion of it. You receive income, then you give a portion of it to God, acknowledging that He is the giver of all things. And as you do, as you learn to do that, God will change the way that you view money. He'll change the way that you view material possessions. There's a very simple principle about this. Those who tithe and those who have learned to tithe in honor of God, not out of religious duty, those who learn to tithe to honor God with all that they are, as a recognition, as a symbol of worship of who they are in their life, can never give away enough. They're content. Those who don't, those who make excuses about why they can't, never have enough. They're never satisfied. It's a straight line down that. I've talked to hundreds of people over many years, and there's a straight line you can draw through that. And so you do with that what you will. But let me encourage you to honor God with all that you have. And He just asks that you would symbolize that with the tithe. And start young. Start young. Encourage your kids as they get allowances, as they get part-time jobs, to begin to tithe. If they don't start young, if you don't teach them why, don't just teach them to do it, teach them why. And allow them to get the blessing of God in their life. The last thing is this. It's our whole life. It has to be our whole life. And as you read the beginning of chapter 10, and I won't do that today, and you see these long list of names. It's a long list of names that we saw in chapter 7. It's a similar long list of names that we saw in chapter 3. And it's similar to the list of names that's in the book of Ezra. It's our whole life. These are people who have gone on the journey together, who've been involved together, men and women and boys and girls, families together, who are giving themselves to glorify God. It echoes the words of the writer of Romans when he says in Romans chapter 12, he says this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." The big thing that's missing, why people lose their way, is they fail to see that their faith in Christ, their identity, becomes that which belongs to God as a whole. And so we give little pieces of our life here and there in convenient places. But can we give our whole selves to what God desires to do? Why don't more people use a map? You ever been driving and lose your way? For some, it's easy to consult a map. For others, it's not. Why don't more people use a map? Here's some reasons that I've thought about. People who don't use a map are people who don't care where they're headed. If you don't care where you're headed, you don't need a map. If you've convinced yourself you're not going to go anywhere, that this is it for you, then you don't need a map. If God's got nothing more for you to experience in life, then you don't need a map. People who think they've been down this road before, they don't think they need a map. They're familiar. They'll just go on their past experience. They'll look at life through the lens of what they've already done rather than what God might want to show them in the new. They don't need a map. People who stay in safe and familiar and comfortable areas, comfortable patterns of life, comfortable functions of life, they don't need a map. Why would they need a map? They know it. But there is a new map available. It's a map that has the whole life of worship. It's a way that is marked out by honoring God in our marriages. It is fueled by honoring God in purposeful and sacrificial rest. It is funded by the generosity of blessing God with the increase that he entrusts to us. It is grounded in worshiping God by faithfully presenting the offering of not just our tithes, but our whole lives to God. Because he loves us that much. Why did Jesus cry when he looked down on Jerusalem? Why did Jesus display that emotion when he overturned the tables in the temple? I think it's because he knew the promises that the nation of Israel had made to God. And he saw that they had totally abandoned them. There's a celebration that started that day, but it didn't end that way. We have the chance to enter into that story and then make a choice. Will we give our whole life to God? Will we follow him with all that we are? May God grant you grace as you wrestle with his truth. Let's pray together. Father, as we hear your word, we recognize, God, that there's some hard things that you spoke to the people in Israel a long time ago. And yet it drills right to the heart of the issues that we face in our lives today. So, Father, may we not easily dismiss that which you have spoken in your word. And as we engage it, Father, would you lead us to points of confession? And Father, would you give us the courage to make changes? And so, Father, would you also then send those near us that can be a help and a resource to us towards that end? We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you never give up on us. We thank you that you continue to set choices before us. And may we choose life. May we be people who choose blessing. And Father, if there are those who have never chosen to follow Christ, then may today be a day where they follow Christ wholeheartedly as Lord and Savior. We pray these things, God, in the name of our coming King, in the hope of our eternal kingdom. Amen.